One of the roles of a father in the household with a family of children is to bring adventure. I know he's supposed to be the protector and the provider, but I think one of the great roles is just to bring adventure to the household. Now, when our children were young, we built the forts, and sometimes it was just a blanket over a table, and sometimes it was out in the backyard, and sometimes it was up in a tree. But one of our great adventures was for me to design a treasure map. I'm saying it was a great adventure. I guess you'll have to ask them. They're all sitting over here. But as a legend in my own mind, the treasure map was a great adventure. And so we would create a little treasure map. I would create things out in the backyard. They would have to go and find it. And sometimes it might be buried in the ground like real pirate's treasure. And sometimes it might be up in a tree or up on the deck or something like that. And that was one of the fun things that we did as a family that I was able to do as a father and bring adventure to the family. Well, today we're going to look at God's Word and we're going to look at the Heavenly Father and the great adventure, the sacred adventure of worship that He has prepared for us, that He calls us to do. God seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God seeks that. And we want to be those that lead on this adventure. We want to be those that respond to God on this sacred adventure of worship. And as we mentor and disciple and lead others, we want to be those that can point others to Jesus in this sacred adventure of worship. We are in Ezra chapter 3 today. This is the third in a sermon series in Ezra where we look at God restoring. He is faithful to renew us. And we get to look today at the sacred adventure of worship. Chapter 3, the Israelites have returned now to the land of Israel. They are back in Judah. And as we saw last week, they have scattered out to the cities and villages of their clans, of their tribes, of their family units, and they've begun the rebuilding process. But what we're going to see today is their highest priority. Even though they are now back in the land and they've been gone 70 years in exile, their highest priority is worship. They want to turn their hearts toward God, and they want to worship the way God wants them to worship. They want to worship according to His agenda and not according to their way of doing things. Their way of doing things had kind of compromised worship, and that's what got them into trouble, and that's what sent them off to Babylon for 70 years of captivity. So they're back in the land, and we're going to see God drawing them to this ultimate priority of worship in their lives. And I think it's great that it falls on Father's Day. Because if that's the ultimate or one of the ultimate priorities of a follower of Jesus Christ, I think it's fantastic that we think as fathers about leading our families in worship of the living God. We'll look at different aspects of that and what it means. And certainly, I think fatherhood is one of those prime areas where I tend to live with regret. I don't know about you guys. I don't know if you just nailed it every day, 24/7, 365 a year, but I did not. And I would say even in this area, I'm so analytical, I still think of things that perhaps we could have done over the years, times we could have laid hold of opportunities to worship God. So I don't want this to be a browbeating, pound you into the ground, you're a failure, live with regret type of message. I want this to be a challenging message because by God's grace, He reminds us this is important. This is an ultimate priority. And so we just want to push in that direction. We want to follow Him. We want to respond to God because that's what worship is. So I invite you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. I've titled this passage Revive because now that they are back in the land of Israel, and they're beginning to rebuild. It's now time to start thinking about rebuilding the temple. That's why God had sent them back there as the center of their life. We might be totally ignorant. We might not feel fully equipped, any one of us, in this area of worship. But here, just as we watch the Israelites in action, as we compare that to some of the Old and New Testament, we get a real taste of what it means to be an active worshiper, to join God on this sacred adventure. And just like any adventure, it's risky because we don't know where it's going. And it's a process because we don't know how long it's going. In fact, I would say it's a process that will keep going all the way to the time we see Him face to face. And it's not one that we have nailed, but it's one that we can process, we can respond to God with by centering our lives on Him. Well, we're going to learn about the return in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, and then we'll learn from it as we did last week. And in chapter 1, we saw a building block. We saw the character of God. We saw His sovereignty and how He moved kings and nations to send the Israelites back. And He gave them an edict through the king: I want you to rebuild the temple. 50,000 chose to come back with Zerubbabel. And then in chapter 2, we saw the faithfulness of God, and we realized that He is true to His word. He keeps His promises, and that should draw us to trust Him with greater dependency, to anticipate His goodness with greater joy. And then in chapter 3, He moves us into worship. He moves us into action here, and it's because He has revealed Himself that we are called to response. Revelation always demands response. And we get so much of who God is in the book of Ezra. And so to start off with worship is just a great activity after we've seen the character of God in action. So the question is, how will the Israelites respond? How should we respond? In this historical setting, it's 538 BC is when they return to the land of Israel. That's when they have left Babylon and they have returned under the leadership of Zerubbabel. And what takes place in chapter 3 is about a process of 2 years. We'll see what takes place in the 7th month. We're not told if they've been there 7 months, or if they've been there 9 months or 3 months or whatever, but the 7th month of their calendar is what we see in verse 1. And as we learn about the return, we see that they are moved directly into worship. And they are pleased with that. I think they consider that part of this adventure of leaving Babylon. I think that's why they are willing to sacrifice all their possessions and all their network of friends in Babylon and the careers and the lives they have built there to come to a land of waste and desolation, because it's God's land. It's the land He has given them. It's the land He has called them to represent Him, to bring Him glory and honor. So here's what we see in verses 1 to 6, that God's people prioritize heartfelt worship. Priorities always determine our area of concentration. They determine where we place our focus. And so one of the things we have to decide when it comes to worship is, are we going to follow God's agenda, or are we going to follow our personal agenda? Are we going to worship the way God asks us to worship, the way He lays it out, the way He points us, or are we going to worship the way that we would like to? Are we going to kind of tack on glory to God? Are we going to tack on a song? Are we going to ignore God during the week and then celebrate together on the weekend? It causes us to evaluate all of life. Well, the Israelites chose to worship God, and we'll see that it was heartfelt because of their outward actions. We can tell that they were moved internally first to respond to God with obedience and joy, and that led them to this place of outward worship. What do we see the Israelites doing? Well, in verse 1, we see them assigning value to worship by gathering in unity. This is what Ezra wrote: "Now when the 7th month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man in Jerusalem." This was a sense of community. I don't believe that that's the entirety of the people of Israel, all 50,000 gathered in Jerusalem. I think that's more a measure of unity, that they gathered with one heart and one mind in Jerusalem, certainly representatives from every family at least, and they came together as community. We are gathered as corporate worship now. We are gathered in community. We worship throughout the week, 24/7, individually. And sometimes that looks like our quiet time when we read God's Word and we spend time in prayer. And sometimes that looks like meditation on Scripture. And sometimes that looks like sharing love with one another. And sometimes that looks like going to work and honoring God by working for Him and not for man. It shows up all through our lives individually. But this is corporate worship. And they gather. And it's community because they have a common faith in the living God. They have a common purpose in glorifying Him and a common mission to impact the world, to be a blessing to those around them. And that's us, right? We have a common faith in Christ. We have a common purpose to bring Him honor and glory and a common mission to bring His presence to our sphere of influence. They are gathered there. It's the seventh month. The seventh month is a month that to the common Israelite would signify worship. There were three major activities that took place there. The first day was the first day of the year, the first day of the calendar year, and so they would celebrate that, day one. It was called the Feast of Trumpets, and then day 10 was the Day of Atonement, the High Holy Day, and they would celebrate that. And then days 15 to 21 was the Feast of Tabernacles, and they would commemorate the wilderness wandering. So to say the seventh month to an Israelite, that just points them to God. He has given them things to do, ways to worship. That's His agenda, and they realize that's what they want to do. They're going to choose to respond in obedience. The second thing we see in verse 2 is that the Israelites consecrated themselves to the Lord in obedience. We see it through what they build. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. First thing they do, with all the people gathered around, the priests and the leaders rise and they build the altar. How do they know how to build the altar? They know because they have the law. They have God's word telling them this is how to build it. So for instance, they used field stones instead of taking the stones and cutting them to all fit. This is how God had designed it. They put the altar where it had been with Solomon's temple. And we don't know what had taken place in the last 70 years since that temple was destroyed. We don't know if it was now just laying in waste, if there were weeds growing on it. More likely than not, the tribes, the pagans, the people of that area, the Samaritans came in with their syncretism, and they probably worshipped Yahweh from there as well as every other god in their pantheon. And so the Israelites were reclaiming that. We'll pick that up in chapter 4 where there's a little pushback from the Samaritans and the people around. They are showing outward obedience to God's agenda, and they build the altar, the center of Jewish worship, the place where they will offer, where they will offer sacrifices, and the place where they will receive forgiveness of sins. For that is fundamental if we are to worship God, if we are to be drawn close to Him. And so the Israelites consecrate themselves to the Lord in obedience, and they build the altar. They start with worship that way. They're not waiting until the temple is built. They're going to start right now with sacrifice. The Lord had commanded them to give themselves to Him. And when He talks about that throughout the book of the law, He talks about issues of the heart that are to show up in obedience, in service to Him, in worship to Him. We see in Deuteronomy chapter 10, this command of God. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today. You see, the Lord wants us to love Him from the heart. He wants us to engage with Him. When we're here on Sunday mornings, He wants us to connect with Him. Jesus is in our presence. So he wants us to honor him, to esteem him, to admire him, to celebrate him, to be drawn to love him as we reflect on who he is. And what does it mean to love him? One easy way to think of that is simply to make him the focus, the attention of our hearts, to say what we mean and mean what we say when we talk to him, to connect with him on a heart level. Next weekend, Chris Nelson and Jennifer Gildon are going to get married. And I would grant to you that they have probably said, "I love you," to each other as an engaged couple, and I will grant to you that they will say that throughout their marriage. Now, some of those times are going to be just packed with meaning. And some of those are just going to be a toss-off statement at the end of a phone call. And then there's going to be times where there's a little bit of conflict in the house. And then it's kind of said through gritted teeth. But it's one of the things that we do as couples to keep us together. And the same thing with Jesus Christ. He wants us to tell him how much we love him. Regardless of the circumstance going on in our lives, regardless of what we think of him at the time, he wants us to continue to love him. And so we see this in Deuteronomy 10, that this is heartfelt worship. They are prioritizing this. They have come. They have been there. We don't know how many months, but there is no way that they have all their homes built for all their family units, the tribal clans that return. They have now, because it's the seventh month, come to Jerusalem. They have prioritized worship. They have assigned value to it and said, we're going to carve that out of our schedule and we're going to be there as a community. And then in 3:3, we see that the Israelites show their heartfelt commitment to the Lord at the altar. They bring their fears to the Lord and they meet him there. So they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They were terrified because of the peoples of the land. Some of your versions say, despite their fear of the peoples of the land, they went ahead and set this up. Regardless, they feared the people around them. They showed courage. It was important to them to worship the living God regardless. And I would say that to worship the living God calms us down, that it instills us with courage, that we experience greater peace through the power of his presence. And David said in Psalm 16 that in his presence is fullness of joy. And so it is worship that gives us courage to carry on in the circumstances of life. It is worship at the altar that gave them the courage to carry on, whether it was worship or rebuilding their homes amidst the peoples of the land. The Lord had said to the Israelites in Exodus 29, "I will meet you at the altar." That's where they went, to meet the Lord, to be encouraged, to seek his strength and his protection. The Israelites worship him at the altar, and their hearts are strengthened. And then in verses 4 through 6, we see this ongoing emphasis about the burnt offering. Verse 4, they celebrated the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance, as each day required. We've already seen that they're doing burnt offerings morning and evening. And then verse 5, and afterward there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons and for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a freewill offering to the Lord. Another example of their voluntary, heartfelt devotion. They have a freewill offering. This is not one required by the Lord, but it is because they want to give him glory. They want to honor him. They want to express their love and gratitude. And then verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They are offering burnt offerings. And I think that's significant that Ezra brings that up here, and that's what they're doing, because the burnt offering was an offering that was wholly and entirely consumed. It was burned completely. It was completely offered to God. It wasn't partially given to God and then partially held back to eat from or to take from or to make something out of the hide. No, this was completely given to the Lord. It's the same type of image that we get in Romans 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's quite an adventure, a sacred adventure. He's calling us to present our bodies to Him. And that's scary. That's risky. We don't know where it's going, but we know that He's going to meet us there. That we can draw our security and our strength from Him. The Israelites prioritize their worship. It's the first thing they do. And they do it in this significant seventh month, and it's from the heart. And in verses 7 to 13, we see that God's people praise Him wholeheartedly. They praised God with great enthusiasm. They are joyful here, and they are responding to who God is. It was the leaders who took care to make sure and make plans to obey God's command. And their obedience and all that they do in verses 7 to 10 is done to enrich the worship of the people. So here's what takes place. In verses 7 to 10, the Israelites prepare to build the temple with careful planning. They want to obey God. They want to worship according to His agenda. So the first thing they do is they hired skilled workers, those who can work with wood, those who can work with stone. See this in verse 7. In the end of verse 6, of course, reminds us the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. That's why they went originally. Verse 7, then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. So Cyrus had given the edict from the Lord to go back and rebuild the temple. He had given them permission to get all the materials and resources, and he had advocated for them as king over the Persian Empire. He had said, everybody that they come in contact with and they need your help, you supply the resources. And so they went out and purchased that. Then the leaders appointed project managers to oversee the work. Verse 8 and 9, now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month. So it's been a while now since they've recruited, since they've sent out to purchase materials, and now we're 2 years out in the second month. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites, and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work. And appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Now, normally a Levite would wait until they were about 25 and they go through 5 years of training to assist the priest. But there are so few here that have returned to Jerusalem. We saw that there were 341 last week. And according to David's policies that he had established back in 1 Chronicles, he set it at 20 years that they could be serving the Lord. And so that's what we see taking place here. They are doing it according to what God has laid out. Verse 9, then Jeshua with his sons and brothers stood united with Kadmiel, his sons, and sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. So the project managers are now in place. And then verse 10, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David. The foundation is now laid. They have carried out tasks to restore the temple, and now they're going to celebrate. All of this is done to enrich their worship. And it's all according to God's plan. And now they're going to prepare to celebrate. Verse 10, we see trumpets. We see dressing up for the occasion according to the apparel they're supposed to wear. We see Asaph, the sons of Asaph mentioned. You recognize that name from a number of the Psalms, the songs that were written to celebrate God in His character and to declare His mighty deeds. They're coming together with cymbals and trumpets to praise the Lord according to the directions of that great warrior king, King David. The Israelites build the temple with careful planning. They are laying the foundation. And now in verse 11, we see them testify of God's greatness. because of all he has done to allow them to get to this point. They sang, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his loving kindness, his loyal love is upon Israel forever." And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here we see true faith. They are energized by what God has done. All they have on the ground is a foundation, an outline of what this temple is going to be. But they see that as God's start to completing the temple so that they can worship him there, where he will take up residence and manifest his glory. They are excited, and so they give thanks with public acknowledgement of his greatness. They talk about his goodness and his loyal love, two characteristics that perhaps define all his other characteristics. They declare publicly who he is, and they shout with a great shout. It literally means a boastful shout. Are you reminded of Psalm 20, where the psalmist says in song, "Some boast in horses and some boast in chariots, but we will boast in the Lord our God." That's what they choose to do here. That's a way of declaring his greatness and honoring him and glorifying him, but it's also a way of saying, "I am trusting in you." It's an act of humility to say, "I will boast in you. I will worship you according to your agenda. You deserve all worship. You deserve all glory, and we deserve none." We don't see any trace of thought here that they are saying, "You know, it's been a couple of years, and I got a foggy memory, but it's kind of like, well, we just up and told those Babylonians we're leaving, and we're going home, and we're going back to that land, and we're just going to build our place, and look what we've done. We built an altar, and now we're going to put the temple up, and God is going to be happy with us." There is none of that. They know exactly who has taken care of them, that God the Father is their protector and their provider. And that is who they are depending upon. That is what worship does for us. At the same time that we are bringing him honor and glory, that we are holding him in high esteem, that we are declaring the truth of who he is, we are also declaring our humility, that we believe we need him. And they do it with great shouting. And then we see in verses 12 and 13 that their perspectives and their emotions vary, but God is glorified. Verse 12, we see the response of the older men, many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' households, the old men who had seen the first temple. This is Solomon's temple in all of its glory. Wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. They're weeping because they realize this temple is not going to be as great and grandiose as the one to come. It's a little bit of regret. Like I told you, as a father, I can identify with the outcome not being as grandiose as I had envisioned it at the start. And that's what's going. It's just an honest response. God is going to have to get a hold of their hearts. They're going to have to do what Paul says and forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead in the grace of God. And then verse 13, we see the response of the young that had never seen the former temple. "So that the people could not distinguish the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard far away." God was glorified. There was an impact made that day because they worshiped God. They stood for him. And the perspectives and the emotions varied, but God was glorified. We've had this quick rundown of the first 2 years, 538 BC to 536, and their highest and ultimate priority has been to worship God. They want to do it from the heart, and it always starts internally for us, but it shows up in outward actions. And so they build the altar where they're going to meet God, where they're going to sacrifice, where they're going to receive forgiveness of sin, even in the midst of those who oppose them. And then they lay the foundation of the temple, and they prepare for more by bringing in cedar and stonemasons and carpenters to work on it. They are excited. And I think it's a great time to look at two different songs from the book of Psalms. I find it appropriate to look at these because they are going to praise enthusiastically. And this gives us a little bit of a backstory, if you will. Psalm 137, we read this, and this was what was written back when they were in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, Jerusalem. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. They couldn't even play their instruments, they just put them away. For there our captors demanded of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Now we don't know if they just want to be entertained or if they're jeering at them. How great is your God? And they sang, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They were truly saddened. Those who wanted to worship God according to his agenda, those who wanted to worship him in spirit and in truth in Jerusalem, in the land that he had given him, those who wanted to live for him and be a blessing to the world about them, those who wanted to see Messiah come, they could not even sing their psalms in Babylon. But here's a psalm that was written after they got to Israel, back after the captivity, Psalm 126, and we see it in response to God's goodness and loyal love. When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Is that something you can identify with? Are you glad for what the Lord has done for you? That might be a great passage for you to meditate on this week as you consider this sacred adventure of worship. We see that in their lives, don't we? We see it depressed when they are not able to worship the way God had designed for them to worship at that time. Are you ever depressed when you realize you're not worshiping God, when you're living according to your agenda and not God's agenda? When your only thought of worship is Sunday morning, gathering with the church family, or prayer over the bedtime with the children, well, we're going to see in our learning from our time of application that worship is 24/7. Returning Israelites chose to make God's desires their desires. He had called for them to worship him and him alone. They assigned him value and they worshiped him from the heart. And they chose to glorify his goodness, his character, and declare his actions and to trust his word that if he said rebuild the temple, that he would lead them through it. And all of that led to enthusiastic praise. So what can we take away as we seek to learn from this historical biblical account? What can we learn for our sacred adventure? I would say the first thing is to intensify your devotion by prioritizing Jesus. Intensify your devotion by prioritizing Jesus. Now, I've just given an action statement for us to take up. But the truth is that God always takes the initiative in this sacred adventure of worship. He is the one who went to the king of Cyrus and gave the edict to send the Israelites back. He takes the initiative. He reveals himself, his character. He reveals himself through his deeds and his actions, and that revelation always demands response. He said, return, rebuild, I will renew your worship. And he takes the initiative with us as well. In John chapter 4, verse 23, Jesus is talking, and he's talking about the Father, and he's talking about this idea of worship. He's with the woman in Samaria at the well there, and he says this. He says, God seeks worshipers. When you look in Scripture for what God requires, what he seeks of his children, worship is the only thing that is given that language. God desires worship above all else. And so we ask the question, how can we intensify our worship? Well, I would say we can assign value to Jesus. That's God's agenda, not our agenda. And so we can carve out time to do things his way. We can carve out time to spend time with him, to commune with him. We can carve out time to process what it means to live with him. I want to look at the next verse that in the passage that Jesus was talking, John 4:24, and he says this, you're familiar with it, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. I want to focus on the truth right now. When we are worshiping God, we are responding to his truth. The truth is God's word and how he has revealed himself to us, his characters and his deeds, characteristics and deeds. And we must assign value in two ways. We must value God's truth enough to set aside time to look at it, to discover who God is. Even if you've been a follower of Christ for 40 years, you are still learning new things as you go to God's word and discover who he is and gain a fresh understanding of his grace and mercy. The second thing we have to do is to assign value to it by believing it, by trusting it, by understanding who he is and responding to it. It's amazing how we can assign value to things in this world that are ultimately meaningless. We tend to worship, to idolize, to celebrate those who are successful, don't we? Whether it's an athlete or an actor or an author or a singer or a writer or a coach or a teacher, we look at people and we say, you know, they have it made. They have done it. And we look at them and we celebrate their heroic feats. Isn't it amazing how we can talk about something that somebody has done, whether it's on an athletic field or some award they have won or some incredible album they've put together? For things that are ultimately meaningless, and not do that with the living God. For some reason, we tend to downplay the heroic feats of God. Maybe it's because we're too familiar with them. I don't know. But it's the living God who, for 1,000 years before Ezra, had been talking about this time of captivity. And how long it would be, and who's what the king's name would be, and he gave the promises that they would return, and everything took place. That's pretty heroic. Do you know anybody that can predict the future and then move in the hearts of kings and nations and make it all happen over 1,000 years, or 140 years, or 300 years, or even Jeremiah prophesying just before the captivity? But that's what God did. And then when we think about the New Testament and the person and ministry of Jesus Christ, I challenge you, if you have been away from Scripture for a while, if you haven't assigned it the value you want to, if you want to worship God through his truth, just read through the Gospel of John in the coming weeks. 21 chapters, to give you 3 weeks to do it, chapter a day, and discover who Jesus is and look at his heroic feats. And be drawn into this sacred adventure of worship. How will you respond when you discover that he heals a blind man? See it as if it's for the first time. When he casts out a demon who is controlling a person's life and physically and mentally and emotionally, and he does it just with a word. How will you respond when you discover that he raises somebody from the dead? How we respond when you watch him go to the cross and conquer sin and death and offer life to all who forgive, all who believe and offer forgiveness of sins. These are incredible things. These are heroic feats that we have to gain by going to God's word, by assigning value to it, by believing it, and then responding to it. I would challenge you to up your game. To pursue him through his word. You know, you hear us from this platform, all of us that preach, keep going back to God's word, right? Well, this is how he's revealed himself. This is living and dynamic. And what that means is every time you pick it up, you can study the same book for years. You're always going to be in a different circumstance, a different season of life. The Holy Spirit is going to work on you in different ways. You have so many layers of an onion to peel back in your nasty self that God will continue to work on you as you go to His Word. And so that's why we continue to lay down that challenge. I encourage you to intensify that. I was talking to Nate and to Bill this week, and both of them have upped their game in lifting weights. They are setting personal best in their bench press. It's about 135 pounds, but it's nothing. No, it's a very intimidating number. I'm not even going to go that high. But they didn't get there by just walking in to PA Fitness and say, hey, I think I'll lift 300 pounds today. No, they built up. They intensified it. They had a rhythm to it. Sometimes they worked hard. Sometimes they worked easy. But the whole point was they worked hard and intentionally to get there. And that's what I want to challenge you to do. And don't give up. I've got kind of a silly homie illustration, literally homie. It took place in our home a couple of weeks ago with a hot water heater, but it really has a point about staying with God's Word. So we have a hot water heater, and we notice that there's not hot water anymore. And being the brilliantly educated people we are, we realize that could be the hot water heater. And so we go back there and look at it, and I'm not that mechanically gifted, and Perry's in Spain, so what am I supposed to do? And because normally I don't have to think about these things. And so we realized the pilot light is out. Well, you know what? When I was growing up, if the pilot light was out, you just stuck a long match in there, lit it up, and took off. But now they're all sealed up. Did you guys know that? Little windows. And so what you do on that right-hand picture there, you push this little button down. Well, first you have to turn the knob around to pilot, and then you push the button down, and the pilot comes on. And it's a beautiful scene. And except that when you turn the knob back, at least when I naively turn it back, the flame goes out. Push the button, the flame comes on. Turn the knob, it goes out. And you do that a couple, three times, and then you get a 10-minute penalty. It's just built in. It just automatically goes off for 10 minutes so that you can't blow yourself up, I guess. And but it's a pilot. Come on. And so I call a friend, and he says, well, you have to hold that button down for at least 30 seconds before you turn the knob. And you know what? I did that. And of course, ours is back in a closet, and it's hard to get to. So I'm down on all fours trying to see if this thing's going to light up. And sure enough, that knob turns, and the pilot light does not go out, and it comes into a big, huge burning flame. And I want to give you that homey illustration to say, I want you to persevere with God's Word, because I know because you people tell me at times that when you go to God's Word, you don't get anything out of it. It doesn't do anything for you. It doesn't mean anything. Well, I want you to hold that button down for 30 seconds. I want you to persist. I want you to come back to God's Word. I want you to come to God in humility and say, God, you are good. I want you to say, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Because His Word is living and dynamic. And you can intensify your worship through personal devotion, through prioritizing Jesus that way. The second point of application, not just stick with God's Word, but energize your praise by putting in some holy sweat. Put in some holy sweat. Worship is a verb. And unfortunately, most people who know very well what worship is, just use it as a noun. And they typically say, you know, after we worship, then we're going to have the message. So they're always referring to the time of singing. And we've gotten into that habit, and probably the Hebrews did it with the Psalms. You know, after we worship, then you can speak, prophets. But the truth is, everything is worship. Every element of our service is designed as worship to help us connect with Jesus. It's framed that way. It's planned that way. It's prayed through that way. And God wants us to worship actively, not passively. In fact, He wants an active response. And that's what we see from the people here. They went and set up the altar according to the Word of God, according to God's agenda. They went and
gave burnt offerings, which were acts of consecration and dedication and commitment that reflected their hearts toward God. They laid the foundation to the temple. And all of this energized their praise. You see, when we talk about worship, it's not just the singing in a service, and it's not just a corporate gathering like this, a worship gathering. Worship is 24/7. Worship is your life all throughout the week. This is how I like to say it, and you've heard it many places, many times, that worship is all that I am responding to all that God is. Okay? God's revealed himself. He is sovereign. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is graceful, gracious. He is powerful. And in all those ways, I want to respond to him with all that I am. And so that affects me mentally. When I make decisions, I want to be responding to him and his holiness and his wisdom. And when I have a perspective on the world, I want to do it according to him. And when I interact with another person, I want to do it the way he wants me to do it, the way he would do it. See, I want to respond to all that he is and the way that he has revealed himself. Revelation always demands a response. And here's where it gets hard on us men sometimes, because we don't always think in terms of the heart and being drawn to love God more and being drawn to worship him. That's not language. We tend to think of that as more feminized. But that's what God is doing. He is drawing himself to us. I want to go back to John 4:24, and we looked at truth earlier. I want to look at spirit now. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And that spirit is a little s. It's talking about the spirit in each one of us, the inner person, and how we respond to God. We must make him the affection of our heart. We must put our focus on him. We must turn to him. Our worship must come from the heart, and that simply means that we think about what we are doing, that we are attracted to it, that we are committed to him. We talked about the heart in the Hebrew worship from Deuteronomy 10. I want to look at it from Jesus' words as he quotes Isaiah in Mark 7, and he says this: "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me." We don't want to be those people. We don't want to be the people that walk in here and give lip service, mouthing words that we see on the screen while we think about what we're going to do this afternoon, or how we can get tickets to a certain game, or what our grocery list is, or this terrible relationship we're in. We want to bring all of that to God, and we want to connect with Jesus. That's why I say we want to say what we mean and mean what we say when we talk to him in prayer and when we praise him in song. We can do that. He energizes our prayers. And all of this seems risky, doesn't it? But all great adventures are risky. I want to give an example of a guy that I really admire. I have lots of reasons to hate him. His name is Carson Wentz. I hate him because he played at North Dakota State, which beat Sam Houston State in a couple of the playoffs years back. I hate him because he plays for the Philadelphia Eagles, and then because they won the Super Bowl. But here's what I love about him. This guy is a man's man, and he is a leader of men, and he is a follower of Jesus Christ. He tore his ACL last year on December 10th. It was the 13th game of the season. He was being touted for MVP of the NFL because of his play on the field, 33 touchdowns, 3,300 yards. That's a lot of work on the field. But you know why I think the Eagles won the Super Bowl? It's because of their team chemistry, because of the leadership that he brought, because of the number of people that have come to Christ. They hold baptisms in hotels on game weekends. And here's what I think that he does that's helpful for you and me as we think about worshiping God and energizing our praise. He has started a foundation called Audience of One. That's what the AO1 stands for. He started that, he didn't start the foundation, he started that living that way in college. But that's what he brought with him to the NFL. And when he talks about the mission of his foundation, he has this simple statement: We want to demonstrate the love of God by providing opportunities and support for the less fortunate and those in need. Not too many of the great athletes who have great nonprofits and foundations put the love of God in there. When he was asked, what does AO1 mean to us? He had a number of Eagles join him in making a video to highlight that phrase and how it motivates them to live. He said, it means that we are playing for an audience of one. When the lights go on and all eyes are fixed on us, our eyes are fixed on him. Jesus, the creator of the universe, it's not just a slogan, it's a lifestyle. Living for him, playing for him, and giving him all the glory. Win, lose, or draw, I play for an audience of one. What about you? We don't have to think about what the person next to us is thinking. We don't have to think about how feminized this may look or sound. We just have to praise God. And when we look at the praise of verse 11 in chapter 3, we see that it is participatory. It's not spectator. Everyone is involved. And they are boastful in their shouts about who God is. We see that it exalts God, that it declares his goodness and reflects on his actions and his words. We see that the praise is enhanced with music and song, and that it requires discipline. It requires holy sweat. We want to energize our praise, so I challenge you to be a people who begin to live for an audience of one, who let your body live, your mind, your thoughts, your speech, your actions live to glorify God, to respond to him in every way possible. You know, it had been 70 years since the Jews were in Jerusalem. You could have put an out of order sign on the walls of Jerusalem. There was no worship taking place. But now God has called them back and he lets them know who he is. And he gives them directives and he lets them see his actions through King Cyrus. And they respond with worship. That is their ultimate priority. Today in our time of response, we're going to have some immediate application. It's something that we normally do earlier in the service. But today we're just going to have a time of popcorn corporate praise. And so I invite you to stand or sit wherever you are and just shout out praise, exalting God, maybe naming a title of Jesus or one of his characteristics or an attribute of God, or maybe giving thanks for how that has shown up in your life. I want us to respond to who God is. We've seen great things. We've heard about his goodness and his loyal love. You have experienced that in your life. And so let's just have a quick time of that, and then Chris is going to lead us in a couple of choruses.